great to hear lots of conversation going on. Praise the Lord. Please open your Bibles this morning to 3 John. 3 John. A lot has happened recently in the life of our church. Last month, this month, and last week. Last month, we sent out a church plant. Now, just reflect on that for a moment. There's another like-minded gospel-preaching church in Broken Arrow because of our labors. And so, this week, I asked our church planting pastor for a brief update. And he shared 3 encouragements with me, and I'm just going to basically read you what he wrote to me. He said, number 1, we've been studying Jerry Bridges' book, True Community, and it has been so sweet to see people applying what we're learning about life in Christ together. Number 2, he says, the Lord's provision for so many needs. We're having our first worship service at the new building on Sunday. Us today. And Tulsa Bible Church lent us 240 nice chairs for the worship center, and then they decided to just gift them to us. Number 3, seeing so many servant-hearted people investing much time and energy to help get the new building ready for us to use. So that's last month. This month, I received an update letter from Chief Shepherd Baptist Church. They reiterate in their letter that there are no Bible teaching churches in their area. And yet, currently, they have 5 students being trained in how to understand the Bible. Chief Shepherd Bible College is in Zimbabwe. Now, I wonder how many of us could find that on a map. And yet, as the saints at BCO, you have been supporting this effort for years. And because of your support, men and women are being trained to understand the scriptures. Just 1 week ago, we held our annual ministry fair. And many of you got to see that visual representation of all of the ways that our members are serving the body of Christ. So Broken Arrow, Zimbabwe, and good old Owosso. This is a servant-hearted church. It's a missions-minded church. We see each other as ministers of the body. And we seek to work together in the work of the Lord. And we do this because we love Jesus Christ. He's precious to us. We want to see him exalted. All these things really do characterize our church. But I have to ask, how true are they of you? How are you doing in your labors for the body of Christ? If you're doing well, what more can you do? Is that even a question in your mind? If you're not doing well, what will it take to change? How can we together give more priority to the building up of the body of Christ? And should we want to? My desire for us is to have church relationships that never grow sour, that never become distorted by our own pride. My desire is for us to minister out of joy, not out of duty, to think of the church not as a hot tub that you soak in for an hour, but a massive wave that you ride until you reach the shore. I want you to be constantly encouraged to labor for the Lord as you support the labor of others. I want more and more of you to be personally, relationally invested in our missionaries so that we would truly partner with them in their work. I want us to be the most hospitable church, gladly pulling strangers into the center of life here. And I want these things because that's exactly what John wanted for his beloved friend named Gaius. And it just so happens that John wrote a personal letter to this man, and that letter isn't just a good example of a heartfelt address to a friend, a Christian friend, but it's actually inspired by God and profitable for us today, even if in your Bible it was still stuck together with the beginning of Jude. It's okay. This little letter is God's word to us. So, as we begin this morning, I'd just like to take basically 2 or so minutes to read it. Probably even less than that. Let's read 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do. In all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. There's a key phrase in verse 8. Fellow workers for the truth. And we're going to look at that, this letter with that phrase in our minds. And we're going to look at this letter through the characters that we have just seen appear in this letter. And through these individuals, we'll see facets of what it looks like for us here at the Bible Church of Owosso to be workers for the truth. This morning, we're going to look at the first two characters, John, the author, and Gaius, the recipient. Let's look at John and the heart of a truth worker. The letter begins in verse 1 with 3 words, the elder to. And this begs the question, how can I say that John wrote this letter? I mean, the title elder doesn't exactly give any name away. But a few factors point to the Apostle John. Number one, you probably sensed it even as I read it, there's striking similarities if you've read 1 John, if you've read 2 John, even if you read the Gospel of John, in the language that this author uses. common words, unique phrases, similar tone. And that's even despite the fact that this is a really short book. It's funny we even call it a book. It's just one-page letter. And yet you can still sense the similarity in how this man wrote. And second, our author calls himself the elder. Now, if you wanted to go ahead and say that this is just some random first century church leader, you're going to have to explain how this letter ever got beyond the four walls of Gaius's study. It's a very personal letter. You're also going to have to explain how this elder would have expected anyone to know who he was with such a generic address. But if John is the writer, it actually makes perfect sense why he would use this title. I mean, he is by this time, the definition of an elder. But first of all, he's old. And second of all, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one of the Lord Jesus himself. And third, he's likely the very last one. Already all the other apostles have passed away from the scene. So, yeah, he is the elder. So, John wrote 3 John. There you go. So let's continue on now in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, John starts his letter pretty much like anyone else would have in the first century, just saying who he is, saying who the recipient is. And yet even here, we see something about the character of John, the heart of John, just brimming, bubbling to the surface, which is John's love. John went from being one of the infamous sons of thunder to being the disciple who Jesus loved. And now we might call him the apostle of love. John, this premier truth worker for Christ, practiced exactly what he preached. And all through this letter is strewn evidences of John's love for Gaius as a fellow laborer and a brother and a friend. Beloved Gaius, whom I love. Beloved, beloved, beloved. Love is the heart of a truth worker. And we know from John himself, this love is not from us. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. John loves Gaius because Jesus loved John. And in real time, John lives out the command he went to such great lengths to preach in his first letter. Love the brothers. So brothers and sisters, when you look around whichever worship center you're currently in right now on a Sunday morning, what do you think about the people that you see? Is this a gathering of some beloved people and some acquaintances? Or is this a gathering of brothers and sisters? Beloved because of who they are in Christ, not because of how well you know them. We need to move from there's so many people I don't know to God has blessed me with so many brothers and sisters to love. Now, we find something else out about John's love in this very first verse. It's that this was not merely a sentimental love. Now, sentimentality is not bad. I, too, enjoy listening to 500 Miles. It's a great love song. The Stephen Curtis Chapman version, of course. But Those kind of songs are, you know, many people have sung those songs in full volume in their car and have had no love in their hearts. That's the farthest from the tone that John writes to Gaius in. John says to Gaius, I love you in truth. I love you in truth. John's deep affection for Gaius grew out of an absolute allegiance to the truth. Truth was the atmosphere in which this kind of brotherly love could flourish and grow. John's love was built on the reality of all that had been accomplished in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John's love was grounded in the unshakable reality that God had sent his Son in the flesh to save his people from their sin. John's love was rooted in the mutual faith that he and Gaius shared in this truth that stood outside of them. Because of this, John's love for Gaius was stalwart. It didn't fade in his old age. It didn't waver due to distance from his brother. And that heart of John, love and truth, it compelled him to do something. It compelled him to joyful prayer. Verse 2, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, there's something about this prayer that was culturally expected and something that would have been culturally surprising. Now, what's expected is this general wish for Gaius to have a good life and a clean bill of health. That would have been a common, normal thing to say in most first century letters. But that's where the uncommon statement comes in. So John makes a follow-up remark about the state of Gaius's soul. It's not a normal thing in your run-of-the-mill Roman letter. But see, what John's love is leading him to do is to concern himself in prayer with Gaius's whole person, which means he does not dismiss the well wishes of his day as unspiritual. I'm not going to pray for his body, he can handle it. But to pour into even those most predictable prayers, true heartfelt care for his friend's life, to ground that in the truth that Gaius's soul was at the center of true blessedness. To recognize that one can be happy in life, healthy in body, and yet still be hellish in soul. John's love compels him to pray for his brother in Christ and to pray for his whole person. If we love one another, we're going to pray. What do your prayers say about your love? Now, I did say that John's love drives him to joyful prayer, and we see that as we move on to verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Love and truth stirred up in John joy in truth that compelled prayer for the whole person. That's what's going on here. John can say with confidence in verse 2 that Gaius' soul is healthy because of the news that he heard about his faithful walk. And that caused his heart to leap with joy. In fact, John says, nothing makes me happier. In John's years of life as a truth worker for Christ, nothing set his heart on fire more than the news that your disciple Gaius, he's living a normal Christian life. Amid false teaching antichrists arising, defections from the faith, persecution. John's joy in hearing about the Christian lives of his disciples pummeled any discouragement he had. I think, among other things, that this really does tie a bow around John's heart as a truth worker. John's joy over Gaius' Christian walk tells us what John really cared about, why he kept ministering. John's mission was to help others follow Christ. That's all. And when he heard that that's what they were doing, walking in the truth, he was good. What we learn from the heart of John here is that truth grounds love. And love grows joy. And joy-filled love compels prayer, and it all rejoices in the truth. This love moves us beyond merely walking with Christ kind of on our own to working for Christ in a body of brothers and sisters whose faithfulness is the greatest source of our continued joy. I encourage them even as I am encouraged by them, just like John and Gaius. Now, how often, let me ask you this, how often when we're having a tough day spiritually, do we stop and thank God for the spiritual progress of a brother or sister in Christ? If we did that, what would it do for us? We need to learn from the heart of John. Well, now we turn to Gaius. And that brings us back for another pass through verses 3 and 4. We're going to look at Gaius and the deeds of a truth worker. In John, we saw the heart of a truth worker. But in Gaius, we see the deeds. Verses 3 and 4 again. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. First reality we see here is that Gaius's walk was spiritually vibrant. It was alive. These brothers that passed through Gaius's town and received his hospitality, when they got to John, I mean, they had a glowing report about his friend. But John puts it curiously. He says, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. You know, John's not going Oprah Winfrey on us and talking about how Gaius is living his truth. That's not what's happening here. But to us, this sounds awkward. Why does John put it that way? Why doesn't he say, your faithfulness? That would make more sense. What is Gaius' truth? Well, in a matter of days or weeks or however long Gaius was hosting these brothers, they saw so much in the character of Gaius, man, they knew who he was to the core. So when they came to John, they said, oh yeah, that guy Gaius, he's true. The psalmist prays for an undivided heart. Gaius had one. That was his truth, a life lived out in accord with Christ and his gospel. A life that sent one message, Christ is king of my life. And John adds that Gaius was living this out day by day. He says, as indeed you are walking in the truth. John knew the totality of Gaius' character. John knew that this was evidenced by his daily walking with Christ. And this gave John the utmost confidence in the state of his friend's soul. Would the people around us have such confidence in the state of our souls? Gaius had a spiritual vibrancy shining through all the nooks of his character and the crannies of his conduct. And it's natural for us to see all this and think that we're breathing some kind of rarefied air. I mean, clearly Gaius was someone special. He had a spiritual aptitude that none of us could ever hope for. He was a holy roller. But actually, John's words just completely dispel that. I mean, John says that he heard that Gaius is walking in the truth. John's just talking about the Christian life. The life that all of us are called to live. We can't think that the spiritual vitality Gaius had was some sort of higher Christian experience. We should all want this. And we can have this. It's ours for the taking if we walk with Christ just like Gaius walked. Gaius was living an ordinary Christian life. But an ordinary Christian life brims with extraordinary spiritual vitality. I think that one thing this does for us as we reflect on this, it opens our eyes to the beauty of the ordinary Christian life. There's nothing flashy about a wife caring for her home. But when that's done as an expression of her walk with Jesus, I don't know. I mean, I think cooking becomes spiritual food, and cleanliness is actually godliness. Dads, you're not going to make headlines. We're not going to make headlines for getting home from work and just tumbling around with our kids until we put them to bed. But when we do this as a part of our God-given calling as a father, that wrestling match with your son, it may turn out to be the best exercise of spiritual muscle you've had all day. There's nothing out of the ordinary about a child saying, "Yes, Mom." But children, when you trust God that He is good and He has a good purpose in giving you your parents, and so you submit to them even when it's hard, spiritual fireworks are going off. The same goes for children tenderly caring for aging parents, neighbors serving the people that live around them. Trusting God with your trials, accepting the limitations of old age, and trusting Christ that you still have work to do for Him. Extraordinary spiritual vitality in the most ordinary matters of life. So we've looked at Gaius's vibrant walk. Now let's look at his faithful work. Verses 5 and 6. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now, I think the first observation we got to make is that Gaius's, this ministry mindset that Gaius had that John starts talking about, didn't come from nowhere. It's not an accident that John moves from Gaius's vibrant walk to his faithful work, because that's where walking in the truth will always lead you. If you're sincerely walking with Christ, you will walk into ministry. You will not be able to avoid it. Faithful work for Christ always flows from a vibrant walk with Him. Faithful work without a vibrant walk will wear you out. A vibrant walk without faithful work will turn you into a spiritual swamp. So what were Gaius's labors? What was this faithful thing he did? I mean, it was simply all the planning and the actions and the practices involved in welcoming these brothers that had gone on to John. These Christian people who were journeying from one place to another. Gaius was practicing hospitality. And lest we think that Gaius was just opening the door and showing them through the dining room so that Mrs. Gaius could feed them a meal, we need to talk a little bit about first century hospitality. Number one, hospitality dealt with strangers. We tend to think of hospitality in our context as, you know, just we had some people over for dinner. We had more people over for dinner than usual. We had 5 people instead of 3 people. We were really hospitable tonight. Good job, guys. But Gaius would have thought about hospitality only in terms of the blokes he didn't know from Adam. I mean, imagine your family sits down to the dinner table to eat, and you hear a knock on the door. And you open the door, and it's just this motley crew. 4 weather-worn adults, a few children tagging along. Hello, they say. We're missionaries on our way to Asia Minor. And we're looking for a place to stay. We have this letter from one of our elders recommending us. And you respond, because you're really, really godly, you say, you know, I have this coupon for the La Quinta down the street. Imagine that. I mean, just total straight. There's no communication. There's no social media. There's no text messaging. The elder in Philippi can't text the elder in Ephesus and say, hey, by the way, I've got some people that I'm sending over. You know, they're going to be missionaries in Greece. Or my geography is probably proving itself to be very bad right now. That's hospitality in the first century. People show up. But secondly, it's not just dealing with total strangers, but it's also socially risky. Strangers in the first century were a much greater unknown than they are today. They posed a much greater threat. There were no background checks. There were all kinds of ethnic groups, tribes, peoples moving about in the Roman Empire. For all you know, the strangers who showed up in your town, they were going to come in and destroy your whole livelihood. I don't know. Who knew? Who knew what was going to happen? Strangers were met just at the most basic level with suspicion, with extreme caution. And at least one scholar said that they were treated as unhuman until someone welcomed them. I mean, to willingly take strangers in this context, it was socially sacrificial, socially risky. I mean, all you have to go on is a recommendation letter from an elder in another town. I mean, you're really sticking your neck out for these strangers that you're welcoming into your community. Third, hospitality was a lot of work. I mean, life was harder in the 80s. Not your 80s, John's 80s. This was the first century. Life was hard enough as it was. Making a living, keeping warm, that was a factor that they had to think about. Procuring the right food that wasn't spoiled. There were no refrigerators then. getting clean drinking water, and all that as a Christian under a government surrounded by people who already viewed with suspicion your strange way of life and the strange message you preach about some foreign deity. Now you're being asked to take on the support of a group of people who show up unannounced to your door. 3, 4, 5 more mouths to feed, maybe more. And then those people just move on. I mean, you may never even see them again. When are they going to have me over? But these realities help us understand hospitality in the first century, hospitality when we see it in the New Testament, this is a truly Christian practice. I mean, it requires Christ-like love. It requires trusting the Lord that these people are really who they say they are. It required hard work that didn't really yield any tangible results. And Gaius, just proving himself faithful over and over again, and in the most recent situation with these brothers who have just come to John. John says, in all your efforts, Gaius. You know, on a big picture level, we just can't only engage in ministry that's comfortable for us. We ought to ask ourselves, what aspects of ministry are personally costly to me? And how am I doing at moving towards those actions? I mean, with hospitality in particular, I mean, our world just runs so differently now, it's kind of difficult to find a parallel. But I do think at least there's an argument from greater to lesser here. If hospitality was so strange, so risky, so much work, then, and yet the church faithfully practiced it, we don't have an excuse for not regularly, sacrificially welcoming new brothers and sisters into our lives. So, this is Gaius' faithful work. But that only brings us to the middle of verse 6. We still have 2 more verses left. In light of Gaius' vibrant walk and faithful work, John had more for him to do. John had future work laid out for him. John continues halfway through verse 6. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." So at the end of this first part of John's letter to Gaius, he subtly moves from encouragement to exhortation. And here we see not only a framework for Gaius's future work in the Lord, but for ours. This is a framework for ministry partnership, a motivation for personal hospitality. But I really think the best thing to call verses 6 through 8 is a model for personal missionary support. So, let's look at this model. Now, but before we do that, actually, let me make one brief comment here. I just want you to recognize what's going on here, okay? Gaius is being faithful in ministry. He's doing it. And this compels John to not just give him a pat on the back. I mean, he does give him a pat on the back. He does encourage his brother, but he just directly moves into exhorting him. Keep going, Gaius. You know, Paul tells the healthy Thessalonian church, excel still more. John is telling Gaius to do that here. You know, when a coach calls time out and says to the team, "All right, boys, we're close to the goal line. All you need to do is get a first down, and I think we can make it." The player who responds, "Coach, we've already gotten 3 first downs this possession," does not understand the game of football. Ministry is not a quota that we fill. Ministry is a game to win. It's a race to finish. It's not over until our King returns or until he calls time and takes you out of the game. So what's our model for game-winning missionary support? Number one, we need to know how to send. Verse 6, "You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Now, this is really the most gentle way for John to give Gaius his marching orders. And John says it this way because he knows Gaius is going to do it. He trusts Gaius. He says, "You will do well." But really, the command here is not specific. There aren't instructions here about what goods he should provide for these people, what prayers to pray, how long to have them over at his house, when he can reasonably expect them to leave, and he can say, I think it's about time I should let you go. Which Hallmark cards he should choose and give to them. That's not what John's talking about. This command is a blank check for Gaius to do as much as he can for these saints, to lavish his care on them because they are representing God himself. I mean, think about it. If you're a soldier and your commanding officer has died heroically in combat, the next time you go out to battle, someone might say, "Hey, we're fighting for our officer. We need to be worthy of him." What is that soldier saying? He's saying, "Let's fight in a way that he would be proud of. Let's fight like he's watching us, like he's with us." That's how we send. Missionaries, the sent ones among us, like these proto-missionaries in the first century, they're representatives of the King. We send them out on their mission in a way that would make our King proud, as if he was there with them. This expands our horizons of missionary support far beyond the comfortable, predictable confines of a check in the mail. A check in the mail is awesome and good and sacrificial and helpful, but there is so much more than we can do to support the sent ones among us. I'll let you ponder what might be on those horizons. But number two, we need to know why we send them. Why we send them. There's a positive and a negative answer here. John writes, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." The positive is that these sent ones have a mission, and that mission is the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not unimportant that this is John's exclusive reference to Jesus in this letter. It stands out. These people, uniquely so, are going out for the sake of the name. It was Christ who commanded his disciples in Matthew 28, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." And it was him who told them in Acts, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." It's Paul who exclaims, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." We're all called to be Christ's witnesses. But there's something unique in the devotion of those who leave what they know, sacrifice what they have to spread the gospel in another place, to bear Christ somewhere else. These people are on the front lines of the gospel war that we are all waging. So that's the positive reason why we send them. And the negative is simply that in going out for Christ, in holding the banner of Christ, these sent ones are making it crystal clear to everyone that they are not of this world. And so they will not find any support from the world, which means we're the only ones holding the ropes for them. So we gotta hold them tight. Number three is the same as number two, except it says why we send them. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When the righteous ask the king at the end of the age, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? The king will answer, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When we're persecuted, Jesus is being persecuted. When we serve Christ's sheep, Jesus is being served. When missionaries go, we all go. We send our hearts with them. We send our deeds with them. We send our lives with them. We send our resources with them. And when we do this, we become workers for the truth, just like them. This is the amazing outgoing opportunity we have to lock arms with people all over the world and to have a share in their work. In East Asia, or South Africa, or Honduras, or Russia, or countless other places. This is our model for personal missionary support. And it was Gaius's calling, but it's ours too. So there's the specific picture. But as we've noted all the way throughout this passage, this just has so much for us by way of how we do ministry here. Again, an argument from greater to lesser. If we ought to support that kind of missionary effort, then how much more what's just right around us? The people that are in this room. As we come to a close this morning, let me make one more comment about this letter. From all that we can tell, there's one church leader that John addresses here. And his name is Diotrephes. As far as we know, there really is no indication in this letter that Gaius had any sort of position of leadership in the church. Now, I guess he technically could have. We don't know. John doesn't say explicitly, but he doesn't give any indication that Gaius is a pastor, that he's an elder, that he's has authority over anybody. And yet, John wrote to him to encourage him in his normal Christian life. Most of you are Gaius's. I think we could say John is writing to you. And according to the Apostle John, your labor in the Lord, in this little plot of ground in Owosso, Oklahoma, or the surrounding towns that I don't even know all the names of yet, it matters. So go be a normal Christian. Walk in the truth. Become spiritually vibrant. And then walk into the ministry that God has for you.